Ukraine. We pray you bless his efforts even more than up until now. We pray that you would bless him with fruit way beyond anything he is responsible for, way beyond. We pray you multiply his efforts and protect him and family and also provide for them, perhaps through some of us here, in prayer support and then in financial support. Please sustain Alexei in the ministry for a long time to come until the time of your return. And may many, 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 many people in the Ukraine hear the gospel and respond to it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, brother. Alexei is going to pass out a little sign-up sheet. And if you care to put your email on it, it has to be real legible so he could see it. Then he will send to you his prayer sheet, and you could be praying for Ukraine thousands of miles away. Even without going, you could affect the country. And if the Lord leads you to support this man's ministry, that would be really quite wonderful. We know him. Alexei was with us 2 years ago, and what he does is really, really quite a wonderful thing, and we are grateful to you. God bless you, brother. Thank you once again for coming. Спасибо. Спасибо. It's the gospel of grace that we have been affected by, and Alexei's been affected by it. Now he wants to spread the wealth, the gospel of grace. I love the term because it sets apart our belief system from just about every other religious ideology. If I could simplify the religions of the world for you, there are really only two approaches to God. One is by works, and the other is by faith in God's provision. That's it. Every other world's perspective essentially says that there is a God. He's high and lifted up. He's holy. In order for you, me, to be worthy of him, we have to really work at it. Do the best you can. God graves on a curve. Merit salvation, merit right standing with God. That's one approach. It's quite burdensome because you can never be sure where you stand with God. The other approach, I recommend it, flows from Scripture, essentially says, no, it's not you trying to climb a ladder of good deeds to access God. It's the other way around. It's God condescending, coming down to us. We couldn't reach him. He reached to us by laying aside his divine privileges, becoming enfleshed in order to suffer and die as a substitute in our place for sin. Sin is a problem. You either try to overcome it with a show of your own virtue and meritorious deeds, okay, or you accept the finished work of Christ. That's it, one or the other. I hope you've made the right choice. Paul did, and so he preached the gospel of grace. He didn't do it right away. He wasn't raised in a Christian background. He was a rabbi. He was an Orthodox Jew. He was Rabbi Shaul, in fact, and he was an up-and-coming rabbi. Taught by some of the then greatest rabbis of the day. If anyone could be justified in God's eyes by the doing of the law of Moses, it would be Paul. He's identified as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He really did the best he could to comply with the commandments of God as found in the Hebrew scriptures. But then he had a dramatic, cataclysmic encounter with the Lord one time, ironically, on his way to persecute Christians. And there he came to know the Lord Jesus as his personal Savior. It just set him free, not to do as he chose to. No, it wasn't license. It was liberty. It was the freedom to be feeling that he was okay with God, acceptable to him, and now his good deeds were a manifestation or an evidence of his new relationship with God. But anyway, he so celebrated the freedom he found in Yeshua, Jesus as Messiah, that he determined to go about the world, his world, to tell people, to share the gospel of grace. And many were responding, particularly Gentile people. And so he went to a place called Galatia. We've been reading about it. And there he shared the gospel with many Gentile people. And many responded. You can imagine, for them to think that they could be okay with God, they never were recipients of the law of Moses. They were made to feel like second-class citizens. I mean, the Jews received the law of Moses. They were God's, in quotes, chosen people. Gentiles were not in any way. What hope is there for them? And then when they heard the gospel of grace, they found out, oh, no, God does not distinguish this between people groups. There's no group more valuable or more needy than any other. And the same gospel of grace that set free Rabbi Paul could set them free. And so they embraced Christ crucified on their behalf, and their lives changed. But terrible things happened. A group of false teachers quickly arrived on the scene. This is always the case, it seems to me. And they tried to trip up these new believers with gospel plus, let's call it. They were called the Judaizers. They did not deny the reality of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And they essentially said that that event and your confidence in it is really good. But faith in Christ is not enough. Faith plus nothing won't get you saved. It has to be faith plus something. And the something they substituted was circumcision. You Gentiles have to practice circumcision. If you want to be part of the covenant God made with Israel, you have to participate in the sign of the covenant with circumcision. And not only that, God gave the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, and that duly constituted Israel as a people of God. If you want to can be considered part of the people of God, you have to embrace the law of Moses as well. You have to comply with it, and then you'll be sons of Abraham, you know, like we are. Well, Paul was upset with this because having been set free, now it looked like they were putting themselves under bondage again. And in this case, to a body of law, the law of Moses, which they were never given to begin with. Did you know that? The law of Moses was given to the Jews. It wasn't given to other people. And so not only could the Jews not be justified by it, it doesn't even apply to the Gentiles. They didn't have to put themselves under this yoke at all. So Paul loved them enough to offend them, and you're going to see how he does it now, in the course of defending the gospel of grace. So we'll pick it up now. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Look how he opens. I guess he wasn't concerned about being politically correct. He says, "You foolish Galatians." That's how he opens. No hello. How's your day going? Happy Father's Day? Nope. "You foolish Galatians." By the way, the Greek word underlying the word foolish could be translated moronic. He essentially said, "You morons." That's what he said. I'm just reading the Bible here. He was serious about this. And why was he so lathered up? Well, he says, "Who has bewitched you?" Which literally means, "Who gave you the evil eye? Who cast a spell on you?" Paul felt like this actually happened. They were going along, growing in the faith. They were fully good-newsed by the gospel of grace. Now they were adding to it in different ways, saying what Jesus did wasn't enough. You have to add to it in order to be right in his eyes. And so it's just like someone cast a spell on them. So he asked the question, who bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? You know Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So who bewitched you? Don't you realize the significance? You did realize the significance of that event. He suffered on the cross in your place. He canceled the debt. He said, "It is finished." And now you're saying, well, he didn't finish it enough. Who bewitched you into thinking this, is what he says. And what he's doing in the first five verses, he is firing, rapid fire, questions at the Galatians. We just looked at the first one, "Who bewitched you?" Here's the second, verse 2. "This is the only thing I want to find out from you." Here's the second question. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" What an effective point. He's really arguing in an effective way over here. The Holy Spirit, who they were recipients of, they saw the evidence of the Holy Spirit in their life just as you and I have. He changes us from the inside out. Paul makes this point. Well, how did all that happen? Did it happen by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's a rhetorical question. He's hoping they would give the right answer. He's hoping they would say, "Oh, no, we didn't get the Holy Spirit by meriting him, earning him, doing the works of the law. No, we got the Holy Spirit when we heard God offered him, and by faith we invited him into our life." That's Paul's point. He's saying, don't you see, it's all by grace, God's grace, and your faith in his provision. Why are you regressing now and allowing false teachers to get you back under the law of Moses, which, by the way, was never given to you? And so he asks another question now, verse 3. "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" How did you begin in the Christian life? It was by the Spirit of God. And now if you're trying to earn your right standing with God, forgetting about his gracious work in your life, you and I are doing the same thing. You know, it's a troublesome thing when Christians set free by the blood of the Lamb give in to false teaching and add to it. You got to be saved, believe in Jesus, plus be baptized. You have to believe in Jesus, plus join a church. You have to believe in Jesus, plus go on a mission field, plus, I don't know, perfect yourself. Folks, if it's Jesus plus anything, it's a slap in God's face. It's rebellion against the grace of God. There's a movement today, we call it the Hebrew Roots Movement. It's a beautiful term. I'm in favor of us discovering the Hebrew roots of our faith. In fact, I take pains to bring us there, but not to make people Hebrews, not to make Gentiles something God didn't design them to be, but to help fellow brothers and sisters in Christ appreciate the roots of the faith. We want to examine the scriptures in their context, and it happens to be a Jewish context, whether you like it or not. It is. And so to understand the Jewish context is helpful. So the term Hebrew roots is a good thing. I'm talking about a specific kind of a technical use of the term where there are certain groups who go around, not every week, but often I get calls from folks who've succumbed to this false teaching where essentially they're saying things like, you Gentile believers who believe in Jesus, that's good, but you have to believe in him the right way. I mean, his name isn't even Jesus, they'll say. His name is Yeshua. Now, that is his Hebrew name, but you don't have to call him by his Hebrew name. Jesus is fine, but not in certain groups. And then you see Gentile believers walking around with skull caps. Look, you're free to do whatever you want, but it's almost a badge of honor. It's almost as if they're saying you have to add to the merits of Christ. Sometimes you'll see them wearing fringes on their garments. Well, that was something the Bible commanded Jews to do, fringes on the garments. And that's not even required of Jewish believers today, let alone Gentile believers. Then you see Gentile believers now eating only kosher food. Look, you're free to do whatever you want, but not if you think any of that stuff wins God's favor. Naked Gentile believers who suddenly discovered we shouldn't be worshiping on Sunday. It should be on Saturday, the Sabbath. You know, I don't think God cares whether you worship on Tuesday afternoon. It's not the day anymore. It's not the place. It's the one who is worthy of worship. He wants us to gather together with fellow worshipers and worship him. I don't think the day and the place is important. I mean, you get all this stuff. And I've run into some of these Gentile believers who are in the Hebrew Roots movement, and they look at me as if they're more Jewish than me. It's like a who can out-Jew the Jew contest, you know, kind of a deal. And they sort of wonder, what are you doing in this Baptist church worshiping on Sunday? You don't got a thing on your head. You're not wearing the phylacteries, and you eat, Jimmy Dean sausage and whatever. What happened to you? Come on, man. Are you either saved by grace or you're not. Now, you can make choices in those areas that you want, but if you foist them, hold them up as if they're a badge of honor and part and parcel of salvation, you're missing the whole point. I'll tell you what the message of salvation is, and that is we have a sin problem, and Jesus came as a Savior to suffer and die in our place. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of grace. I didn't say we shouldn't do good works, but it's not good works that are the means of salvation. They're the evidence of salvation. You see the difference here? So we get modern-day Judaizers even trying to victimize the body of Christ today. And so Paul says, verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? Here's another question he asks him. If indeed it was in vain, you identified with Christ Jesus. You got smacked around for it. I mean, isn't it worth something for you to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are you devaluing it now? And he goes on, verse 5, here's another question. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing? With faith. That's what he says. You see, so he sees faith and works to be diametrically opposed, two competing systems by which we gain access to God. One is by works, people say. The other is by faith. Which is it? You have to decide. It's either by faith in the finished work of Christ or you're on your own, working for your own salvation. Now what Paul does, to me, this settles the deal. Man, he won the argument right here in verse 6, because he's speaking to the Galatians who are victimized by the Judaizers, and so he's going to refer to like the number one patriarch of the Jews, Abraham. Let's see how Abraham got right with God. So here we go, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he took him, God took Abraham outside of his tent, and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. So what happened? Paul is referring to Genesis chapter 15, an episode that happened there. What's the episode? Abraham's about 86. Sarah's beyond childbearing years, but they ache for children. They want to have a child. They're in a tent. They were nomadic. God says, come out of the tent, look up in the sky. Can you count? You can't count the stars, can you? That's how your descendants will be. So then Abraham said, come on, God, stop kidding me. Stop messing around. Or, I know you're God, but you know, at this point in our lives, it's just not going to happen. So, yeah. No! It says, then he believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. What's Paul's point? Abraham came to be in right standing with God, not by doing any works, but by faith in God's promise. That's what faith is, believing in God's promise and provision, in our case, for sin. That's what faith is, and that's what justifies. So Abraham, listen, Abraham did a lot of good stuff, didn't he? How about this one? He was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, Mount Moriah. Remember that? He was willing to do it. Listen, I want to tell you something. If anyone's going to get points with God, it should have been Abraham. If doing good things is the basis of right standing with God, then Abraham should have accomplished the task through that event alone. But he did not. He was justified not by any good works. He was justified by his faith in God's promise of a good work. Justification by faith alone. That's not a New Testament teaching. That's a Bible truth all through the Bible. By the way, Abraham was considered to be in right standing with God long before there was Moses. The law of Moses wasn't given on Mount Sinai for centuries after this. The Judaizers are saying to the Gentiles, you have to be justified by doing the law of Moses. But Abraham was right with God. He didn't even have the law of Moses at that time. Smack him in the face. I'm telling you, that wins the argument. It's like a Jewish way of thinking. I mean, you're arguing the great Rabbi Moses, you know, who brought down the Ten Commandments and all this kind of, but Abraham didn't have any of that. And yet he was considered to be righteous in God's eyes, you see, by faith. That's kind of what he's getting at here. Now he goes on. What he's doing is making this point. Those who live by the law, it doesn't have to be the law of Moses. It could be a code of ethics, a morality, whatever the deal is. You are considering yourself righteous by the doing of those things. That's what religion does. It puffs you up. Makes you real arrogant. Whatever the religious system is, fastings, holy days, whatever it is, in any religious system, you get a bunch of hoops you're supposed to jump through. If you jump through them and someone else doesn't, you can consider yourself to be righteous and them to be unrighteous. You are the holy, they are the profane. But here's the deal. Nobody has a right to claim righteousness in the eyes of God. It has to be credited to you. So Paul is defending the notion of credited righteousness, not merited righteousness. Nobody merits righteousness. Nobody merits being right with God because we're all sinners who fall short of his glory. If you're ever going to be in right standing with God, therefore, it can't be earned righteousness. There's no such thing. It has to be imputed or credited righteousness. And the Galatians bought that, and now the false teachers are talking them out of it. That's what's kind of going on over here. Now, this is not to say, once again, that you don't do good works, but good works don't earn salvation. They're the evidence of it. Someone made this statement, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is not alone. That was the argument in the whole book of James. Remember when he said, faith without works is dead? He's not saying you're saved by faith plus works. He's saying living faith will be evidenced by good works. That's essentially what he's saying here. So Paul goes on, verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Holy moly. So the Judaizers are saying to the Gentiles, we're really happy that you want to be one of us. we're really thrilled that you want to be part of the covenant God made with Israel. And in order to do that, to be a true son of Abraham, you know, you got to be circumcised and do the law of Moses. That's what they're saying. And Paul wipes it out. He says, no way. Be sure it's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That means a true son of Abraham is not a Jew. A true son of Abraham is a Jew or a Gentile who has accepted God's provision for our sin. Now, be careful here. Don't take this too far. I'll tell you what I mean. You may arrogantly think, I'm a son of Abraham now, and therefore the Jews no longer are. I have replaced them. They have rejected God. I have accepted him. Therefore, God has put me in their place. I, a member of the church, I'm the new spiritual Israel. That's called replacement theology. Don't buy it. It's unbiblical. God didn't get rid of the Jews to make room for yous. He added you to the rich root of the olive tree, which is thoroughly Jewish, for crying out loud. And that's why it says in Romans 11 that you guys grafted in, you guys who are grafted in, graphites, I like to call you with affection, you graphites, it says in Romans 11, don't be arrogant towards the branches. Because if God was willing for a spell to pluck out the natural olive branches, what makes you think he won't do that to you, the wild olive branches? Those are not my words. That's Romans 11. Paul says, has God forsaken his people, the Jews? May it never be, for I myself am one of them. And why do I keep emphasizing this point? It has to do with the character of God. If he said something and then didn't fulfill it, that makes him a liar. And he can't be found to be a liar. I mean, and then he can't be God. Folks, if the sins of my people are greater than God's grace, everybody's in trouble. But he has grace greater than all our sin. That's the reason why he maintains a relationship with my undeserving people. It demonstrates his grace, which is greater than all our sin. And all you have to do is read the last book in the Bible, and you'll find out, no, he didn't dump us to make room for you guys. He added you to the rich root of the olive tree, and all Jews are saved the same way as Gentiles. I didn't say all Jews are saved. No way. No. I'm not saying that. I'm saying Jews and Gentiles now are saved exactly the same way. Okay. So then it goes on here, verse 8. Oh, verse 8. So I was studying this during the week. I never saw this. Tell me if what I'm about to share with you juices you the way it juiced me when I looked at it. Look, verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God, what? The scripture foresees something? Well, the scripture is an inanimate object. That's interesting. How can an inanimate object foresee anything? Well, that's what it says. The scripture foreseeing what? That God would justify the Gentiles by faith. The scripture early on, even in Abraham's day, first book of scripture, Genesis, according to this, foresaw the time when Gentiles would be justified by faith. The scripture not only foresaw that, it preached. The scripture foresaw a future event that did not yet occur and preached about it. It's the gospel. It did this beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, here's my point. How could words on paper, which are inanimate and dead, foresee anything and preach? Ah, what if they're not dead words on paper? What if it is the living and active Word of God? Don't you see? I never saw this before. So verse 8 of chapter 3 tells me something about the character of the Word of God. You can use it to defend Scripture against critics if you want to. Folks, it's not dead letters on paper. It has the character of life because it is the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God. Listen, when you read the Bible, you're not really reading the Bible. It's reading you because it is not dead. It's living and active. It foresaw. It preached. And what is it? It preached the good news message of justification by faith alone. And it did it way back, even in Abraham's day. That's what it says. Now, verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham. the believer. It doesn't say with Abraham, the saint, with Abraham, the worker. No, no, with Abraham, the rabbi. Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. You see, the Judaizers are taking the Galatians back to Moses, Mount Sinai. And Paul says, you want to go back? Let's go back further. Let's go back to the father of the Hebrews. Let's go back to Abraham, Father Abraham. Let's go back to him. He's referred to not as a worker. He's referred to as a believer. And you too, who believe in God's provision, are blessed with Abraham by faith. That's what it says right there. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Whoa. Now the Judaizers are freaking out right here. I'm telling you that. Because they said, Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, the great rabbi, was called up onto Mount Sinai to receive the word, the laws, the commandments of God in tablets inscribed on stone. And, you know, it was thunder and lightning, and it was like a big dramatic deal. And in truth, the law Moses received did emanate from God. It's good, it's holy, it's moral, it's from God. So the Judaizers, Paul can hear him saying, what in the world? What is then the purpose of the law? You are denigrating it and so on. Paul is saying, are you kidding me? Those who are attached to the works of the law as a means of righteousness, they're actually under a curse. What? You see, the Judaizers say, no, 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 you attach yourself to the law of Moses and you're blessed. No, Paul says, no, you're trying to work it out. You're cursed. And then he says, for it is written. Ooh, now he's quoting the Bible. Cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament when he says this kind of thing. Cursed. Why is everyone cursed when you attach yourself to the law? Because whoever doesn't abide by everything written in it is in trouble. Now, by the way, that thought is repeated in James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. Now, we have 10 commandments, but our rabbis have studied them, analyzed the 10, and they believe we have a total of 613 commandments, which are offshoots of the 10. So let's say on a good day, you're trying to comply with all 613. And let's say you're getting off to a good start. You had a good night's sleep, you know what I mean? You had a good rest. You get off. Let's say you pull off 612. Oh, my goodness. No one's ever done that. You're like the first. That's a good. You failed. Because there are 613. And the Bible, the Deuteronomy, cursed is he who doesn't confirm the words of this law by doing them. Then James, whoever keeps the whole law and just stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. If you seek to be justified by human effort, in this case, the works of the law, then you better work them to perfection. But here's the problem. Nobody ever has. So Paul says in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. He said, this is a no-brainer. He said, let me not insult your intelligence by allowing you to suggest for 1 minute that you can pull this off. You didn't comply with six. Listen, there's nobody in this room has complied perfectly with 10. Yeah, exactly. So, for instance, you know, we go down. I love to do this because it reduces us all. Let's say you say, well, you know, like I didn't murder anyone. Okay, good for you. You got that one figured out. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, so let's see. You pull that one off. Really, really good. Thou shalt not steal. Okay, pretty cool. You probably have. You think you haven't stolen, but you probably have, especially around tax time. You probably cheat the government. You know, I'll give you that one. But number 10 is a killer. Thou shalt not covet. See, all the rest are overt behaviors, but the last one has to do with an attitude of the heart. To covet is to have a desire for something you're not supposed to have. Next time, men, you admire an attractive woman. Or women, you're over at Baybrook Mall and you see something in that store. You can't afford it. You don't need it, but you want it. Thou shalt not covet. You see, well, I got 9 out of 10. Doesn't matter. Whoever seeks to live by the law, you got to do it all. Otherwise, there's a curse put upon you. However, verse 12, the law is, oh, wait, I skipped. I skipped verse 11. You don't want to do that. So here, verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for, now look what Paul says, the righteous will live by faith. You know where he got that? That's another verse from the Old Testament. That's Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Hey, listen, let me step aside here and share a side point. Andy Stanley is a great man of God. Maybe you know him. If you don't trouble yourself. If you do, let me defend him. He's a great man of God. He's a brother in the faith. He's astoundingly gifted communicator. He pastors a big church in north of Atlanta. He means well, in my opinion. He's not an insidious guy trying to cause people to stumble. He means well. Recently, he preached a three-part sermon. Motive was right. He feels like some people are turned off by Christianity and because there's a bunch of stuff, you know, it's really hard to swallow. And really what he's trying to do is he's trying to tell people, what you really need is Christ crucified and resurrected. Don't worry about the rest, including the Old Testament. In fact, he uses the phrase, we have to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. I mean, just leave that behind. Let's just, you know, Christ and him crucified. I understand what he's trying to say, but you're not allowed to do that. And by the way, apparently Paul didn't get that message because not only is he not unhitching himself from the Old Testament, about five times in the few verses we're looking at, he's invoking the Old Testament. And by the way, when it says all scriptures inspired by God, the only scripture they had when that was written was the Old Testament. And by the way, apparently Jesus didn't get the message of Andy Stanley's three sermons because he said, if you want to find me, you look for me in the law. You find me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. They're all about me. Now, folks, I understand that the essence of the gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. But good night. All scripture is inspired by God. That includes, I wish we didn't call it the Old Testament. It kind of gives us the permission. I mean, who wants an old pair of shoes, an old car, or an Old Testament? But that's kind of a misnomer. We should call it the First Testament and then the Second Testament, the new covenant by which we are saved. But anyway, the reason I bring that up to you is you ought to keep your ears open. Don't buy everything you're hearing. But that is a nonsense. Listen to me. If people are offended by truth, as Andy Stanley thinks they are, so be it. I don't think we have an option to toy with the truth. You know, I don't think the objective is to, I don't care how big a church you have, I don't think the objective is to fill the seats. The objective is to fill people's hearts and minds with biblical truth, no matter what they have to, no matter what they think of biblical. It shouldn't be your opinion, it should be biblical truth. For crying out loud, unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. Good night. Paul here's quoting again from another Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4. But the righteous shall live by faith. You know what Paul is saying to the Judaizers, to the Galatians falling under their spell? Abraham was justified by faith. Habakkuk was justified by faith. By the way, Habakkuk 2:4 is repeated three times in the New Testament, not just here, but also once in Hebrews and once in Romans. You see, because Paul is anticipating, the Judaizers is probably accusing me of making this up. It's like a new approach to God, grace. And Paul is saying, I didn't make up anything. Abraham believed God, and it was an accounting term. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Habakkuk says, the righteous shall live by faith, not by their works. Folks, we can't live by our works. We fall short, you see. So he goes on to verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. See, there's two different systems, folks. It's either the law, which we do to work our way up to God, or faith in God's finished work for us. The law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. He quotes from the Old Testament again, in this case, Leviticus 18:5. But now you're hitching yourself from the Old Testament. I guess Paul didn't hear that series. Leviticus 18:5, you shall keep my statutes and judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. That's what it says. Leviticus 18:5. Now, Paul paints a very grim picture of the human condition, I must tell you. He's saying the law requires that we live a life of perfect obedience to it, but nobody has. That's kind of a grim picture. Therefore, are we without hope? No. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us. From what? From the curse of the law. How did he do that? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, now here he's invoking the Old Testament again, Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now that's very, very interesting, because it's kind of a reference to crucifixion. But you know, Jews, we didn't do crucifixion. It was not an authorized form of capital punishment allowed by the rabbis. The rabbis even specify, if you have to execute someone for a capital crime, there's different ways to do it, like stoning. We like the stoning thing. It's kind of good. You know, you rev up your right arm and give a guy a shot. Stoning is cool, but not crucifixion. Where'd crucifixion come from? The Persians. You know that? The Persians invented crucifixion. Who perfected it? The Romans. The Romans improved upon the Persian form of execution. They elongated the process so that the victim would be in pain longer. Remember the Lord was on the cross for 6 hours? That's a lot of pain. So in anticipation of crucifixion, way back in Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So what happened? When Jesus was crucified, he was cursed. He took the curse of the law, the unfulfilled, disobeyed, ignored law that we are all guilty of. He took it all on him and thus freed us from the curse of the law. How? Becoming a curse for us. That's what happened. So the very bad news, the dilemma of verse 10, which says we are all under a curse, is resolved by the remedy of verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse. Now, you see that word redeemed? Let me camp out on that just for a few minutes, and then we're going home. Or wherever you choose to go. The word redeemed is unbelievable. I was looking at it. It contains in it a Greek word, agora, agora. Have you ever heard the word agoraphobia? It's an intense fear of being outside. You don't want to leave your house. Agoraphobia. The word agora means marketplace. Agoraphobia, you don't want to go out in the marketplace of humanity. You want to stay home. Agora. The Greek-Roman marketplace was called the agora. Like any marketplace, what happened? Things were sold there, bought and sold in the agora. But not just things. People were bought and sold. Slaves. They were put up on a slave box. In the agora. It's just like American slavery a few hundred years ago. Same thing. Where people, in order to justify selling a person, you have to subhumanize the human. You have to find some sick science and scientists, and they're always ready to come on the scene, that determine certain humans are less human than others. Then the ones who are more human can justify selling the less human ones. That's what happens. That's what slavery is. So they had slaves in the agora in the marketplace. Paul uses this image in invoking the word redemption. Here's the deal. You're on the slave block. I'm on the slave block. We are slaves to sin, for we have violated the law. And we're being bidded for. The word redemption, listen to what the word means. It means to buy out with the payment of a price. That's what it means. So who gets the slave? It's easy. The highest bidder. We're on the slave block. We're slaves to sin. Who's bidding for us? The law is bidding for us. The law wants us. Come to me. Work, 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 work. Come to me. And if we are bought by the law, we are forever obligated to it. You talk about a cruel taskmaster. Never a day off. No freedom under the law. Nothing like that. But there's someone else in the agora bidding for us. That's Jesus. Not Moses, Jesus. Not Mount Sinai, Mount Calvary. And Jesus outbid the law. We go to the slave, goes to the highest bidder. The slave owner doesn't care who. Oh, you're going to provide a good home. The slave owner doesn't care. The slave goes to the highest. Jesus outbid the law. How? What price did he pay for you and me? Don't you see? His own blood. Folks, we've been set free. Can you see why Paul is so aggravated here? He's saying the Judaizers are telling you this is the way you make progress in your Christian life. No, this is how you regress. You're putting yourself back on the slave block. Having been set free, are you so foolish? Are you putting yourself back under the yoke of the law? It has to be Jesus plus nothing. If it's Jesus plus anything, you're not set free. And you're looking into the eyes of Jesus, who in the crowd lovingly raises his hand and said, I'll take that one. I'll take that one home with me. Not to be a slave, to be a son or a daughter. And you say, thank you, Lord Jesus, but no thank you. That's what happens. If you think what Jesus did is insufficient, inadequate, not enough, and I have to add to the totality of his substitutionary death on my behalf. When he died, he shouted out, it is. And that means paid in full. Now, what do? Anything we please? No. We would die if we had no way to say thank you to the one who set us free. That's why we live differently. It's not to earn his favor. It's to say thank you for bestowing upon us favor simply by our faith in his provision. The slave stepped off the slave block and said, I don't get it. I don't understand it. You don't even know me. And you're not only setting me free from slavery, you're saying, now come home with me. I don't understand it. I don't get it. But by faith, I'm accepting it. Are you? And I don't need someone telling me I have to add to it by wearing a beanie, wearing fringes, being baptized, giving money to the poor, cleaning up my act. No. No, no, no. I didn't even receive the Spirit, who's the cleansing agent by the law. I received him by faith. I received God the Father by faith, God the Son, God the Spirit by faith. Can you see how important this text is? Folks, be careful. You can be bewitched. So could I. People are discovering new stuff, new theologies that the rest of us didn't get for the 2,000 years. I want to learn, but I'm not looking for a new path to God. The one I got, the gospel of grace, moved me from being a slave to being a son. I don't want to go back. Neither do you. Don't do it. I appreciate the requirements of a church to be baptized, to be a member, and all the rest. But those are just signs of salvation. That's not the means of our salvation. Don't buy any of that. Don't do that. If this church or any other starts doing stuff like that, run. Don't let somebody bewitch you. Paul said one time, I fear that your minds might be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's not about what food you eat, what apparel you wear, what rituals you comply with. You're free to do those things, but not a one of them has a thing to do with salvation or winning God's favor. You can't win God's favor except by accepting his bestowal of credited righteousness, not earned, credited by grace alone. It's the gospel of grace. I don't want to be a moron, having been a freed slave. I'm not getting back on the auction block. Are you kidding me? You shouldn't either. Next week, Lord willing, we'll do the second part of Galatians chapter 3. Paul gets hotter. It's really good. I like it when he gets hot. He doesn't mince his words at all. He's not politically correct. He smacks him right in the face with truth. If you really love someone, you tell them the truth in as gentle and loving a way as possible. You don't compromise truth in order to sustain the relationship. Truth is more important than a relationship. Truth is more important than church membership. I hope we never compromise the truth around here. If we do, it's your responsibility to tell us so. And you have to say, are you so foolish? It's in the Bible. Lord Jesus, thank you for setting us free. In fact, to be a bondservant of yours is really to be free. Thank you so much for doing this. It's irrational. It doesn't make sense. We can't attribute it to anything good in us. It's all about you. That's why we dare not boast in anything but the cross. And thank you, O God, on the cross, Jew and Gentile, black and white, male and female, old and young, rich and poor, all the rest, have been given the same access to you, O God, by grace. Thank you. You are no respecter of persons. There are no second-class citizens in the body of Christ. There are human distinctions, but there are no longer any spiritual distinctions. And, O God, I pray we would guard the gospel of grace with great tenacity and not only keep it to ourselves, but preach it, just as we heard Alexei doing in Ukraine. Help us to do it in our area. How could we keep this unbelievable message to ourselves? Oh, God in heaven, thank you for everything. We look forward to the time when face to face we can be in your presence and say thank you for eternity. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you, folks. Hope to see you next time.